Acts 5. And we are kind of in the middle of a story here in the book of Acts. The second trial. And there are many trials in this great book of the Bible. Already, Peter and John have been put on trial for healing a man in Jesus' name, and they were eventually released, told to not to preach in Jesus' name, and then they, of course, have to do that. They go out and they continue preaching in Jesus' name, and now they have been arrested again for doing this gospel work. And we'll find an interesting response during the trial to one of the Pharisees, whose name is Gamaliel. I won't have you say it all out loud like preschoolers, but that is how I think it's pronounced, Gamaliel. And if you read the story, assuming Pharisees are just always the bad guys, I mean, they are the worst. They are these tyrannical rulers bent on doing what is absolutely the worst evil thing at all times, then you'll be a little bit surprised by the story today, because we'll actually find some wisdom being spoken from a Pharisee, foreshadowing to something that will happen much later in the book of Acts. Some Pharisees become followers of Jesus. I know that Pharisees is almost a term that people use to write someone off as a lost cause, somebody who is just absolutely legalistic to the core, for whom there is no hope. But that's not how the Bible talks about any person, including Pharisees. Some of the people who rejected and even contributed to the death of Jesus can come to a saving faith in him. In Acts chapter 15, there's even some discussion among some Pharisees who, it says, were following Jesus. So we can find the Spirit is going to speak words of wisdom through a Pharisee in the passage that we read in Acts chapter 5. And we'll start at 27 to give us a little bit more context, but the core of my message is going to be on what Gamaliel says. So pay close attention to that as I'm reading. When they had brought them, that is the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," meaning they've said, "Jesus died, you killed him," and that he had even said, "Let his blood be upon us," during the trial. And so they're feeling convicted by this. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple courts and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So we find here in this part of the story, the Jewish authorities, the council, is in a dilemma. There is a new teaching that's growing in popularity. This happens in every generation that you could probably ever find. A new teaching, maybe even a rebranding of an old teaching, but some different teaching becomes popular, starts sweeping through the city, in this case Jerusalem, and they find themselves wondering, how are we going to evaluate this teaching? How are we going to assess the ministry of the apostles? What test will they use to determine if these men are false teachers or are heralds even of the kingdom of God? So before we get to Gamaliel's test and try to use that, apply it to things that have happened in history and in our world today, I think we need to establish that Gamaliel did not give the best answer to this situation. Gamaliel gives a good answer, but it's not the best answer. The best response would have been for each council member to say, "We have heard this teaching. What does the Word say? What does the Bible say?" That was much of my sermon this morning. The knee-jerk default reaction of the believer is to hear a teaching, an ethical system, a philosophy, an idea, and ask right away, "What does the Word of God say about this?" The Bible is the rule of life, and it determines what is good, it determines what is true, and what is false. And Gamaliel should have known this. The passage said that he was a respected leader among the Jewish people. He should have known they have a measuring stick by which any idea can be measured. They have, certainly in this case, the Old Testament. And if he had thought in this way, he could have gone to the passages in Isaiah 53, pointing so directly and clearly to the ministry of Christ. He could have looked in prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection and even ascension of Jesus. He could have found prophecies that Jesus gave of his own life and how they were fulfilled as well. And so I say this to point out that Gamaliel's test was not the best way to determine if the apostles were true or false teachers. The best way is to consult the Word of God. And that remains the case today. If all we hear from this passage is Gamaliel's test without regarding the best test, then we could get caught up in all kinds of trouble. Our response should be to say, "What does the Bible say about these things?" And so I give that preface because if we only hear Gamaliel's response, we could be led away from the Word itself to personal interpretations of philosophy or history. So Gamaliel's response does have truth in it, though. And so we can reread it in Acts 5, verses 38 and 39. "In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So all that Gamaliel says there is true, but it doesn't provide for us the best test for if something is true or false. It is a good response, but even if it isn't as good as the pleading with the council to read the scriptures, there is some value to it that we can pull from the pages of Acts chapter 5. If the apostles are motivated and sustained by human effort, he says, they're going to fail. If they are motivated and spurred on by the strength of God within them, there's no stopping them. That's the basic gist of what Gamaliel is teaching. And this is a good and simple way of evaluating the situation. And we could put it in another way. We could say that God's Word and His will be played out in history. And so even though we walk by faith and not by sight, we do believe that we can see the people of God flourishing in the world, and there will be historical evidence. There will be an ability to evaluate if something is good, has lasted, or was bad and didn't last. And so we can say, based on what Gamaliel teaches, that God is at work in the world, and we can observe His Word being fulfilled. And we can also observe where movements have strayed from the Word of God and failed. There is an observable nature to the will of God. It's actually a pretty profound insight that Gamaliel is putting forth, and we believe completely in that truth. To put it more negatively, we can say that any movement that God is not behind will fail, will be forgotten, will crumble. So what are the markers of failure? That is an important question when applying Gamaliel's test. How can we tell if something has succeeded or failed? I think the first marker of failure is that it does not exalt Christ. That a movement pulls people away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and onto another teaching. And so you might say, well, yeah, isn't that what a lot of these movements naturally do? And I would say that is the fruit and the methodology of some of these movements that are not of God but of man. They do not exalt Christ, and it's sometimes this can happen over the course of generations where a movement can say, yeah, we're in the church, we're about being Christians, and then the next generation comes and says, well, we're going to adjust what that means a little bit, and then generation three or four have forgotten the cross, forgotten the resurrection of Jesus, and that movement is proved to be not of God because it no longer exalts Christ. One of the New Testament professors that I enjoy listening to at times, Don Carson, once said that where one generation assumes the gospel, the next generation forgets the gospel, the next generation despises the gospel. Where one generation assumes, the next generation forgets, the next generation despises. And so even within so-called Christian movements, we can see that three or four generations down the road, there's no longer an exaltation of Christ, no longer a love for his work on the cross, no longer a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus or of eternal life or the miracles of the Bible being true. It sort of fizzles out and fades and becomes a man-made effort. So that's the first mark of failure. If you flip that around, you would say that the mark of success in a movement is that it continues to exalt Christ and preach the cross, preach the word. We might think numerical growth or decline are the primary markers of success or failure, but the proclamation of the gospel is the most important test in determining a church's health or sickness, a teaching's validity or error. If the Lord is behind a movement, it will glorify him. If the Lord is behind a movement, Christ's name will be lifted up. His work will be celebrated. But second, we can say that there will be a flourishing community where God is at work, and there will be a dead community among gatherings that are man-made and rely on human effort. And so this isn't to totally discount numbers, you might say. First, we say, is the gospel proclaimed? But second, we can say, if there just are no people believing this thing anymore, then it must not have been of God. So, this evening, I want to apply Gamaliel's test in four ways, very quickly. First, we'll apply and see how there are times when Gamaliel's test is proven almost immediately, where somebody sets forward an idea, tries to do something, and it almost immediately fails, and you can say it was not of God. And then, second, we'll look at how Gamaliel's test can be applied over maybe the course of a generation and say, this thing that happened was not of the Lord, even though it looked pretty good maybe at the time, it didn't last. And then lastly, on the negative side, we can apply the test and see over the course of centuries how Gamaliel's test proved that something that happened culturally was not from the Lord. So first, looking in the short term, we could use the example of Benjamin Franklin's famous project for arriving at moral perfection. In his memoirs, his autobiography, there's a young Benjamin Franklin on the screen. He set about trying to achieve moral perfection. it's a bit of a humorous account of his efforts. The first thing he wanted to do was become less argumentative. I'm not going to be, he sort of said, I feel like I have to win every argument and I don't want to be that way anymore, and so I'm going to try really hard for a whole week long to not do that. And so the strategy was, for Benjamin Franklin, I'm going to focus on a virtue and try really hard at it, and then if I add another virtue, every week I'll be a morally perfect person after 13 weeks, was his hypothesis. And so he's going to focus on virtues like frugality and industry and justice and chastity for a week at a time. Having mastered each one after a week, he's going to move on to the next, and then he'll achieve a moral perfection. And he had a lot of support in doing this. His wife was saying, go for it, honey. You got this. And he had the support of his friends. You can do this, Benjamin. You are a success, man. I mean, Benjamin Franklin was already at a young age one of the most successful people in all of the colonies. There's a reason there's a painting of him at such a young age. People didn't have paintings made of them unless they were real successes. They were important. And so he's successful in all kinds of other areas. He's highly motivated. But it didn't take long for him to write this. I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined. So much fuller of faults than I had imagined. And so we can review Gamaliel's test and apply it to this pursuit for moral perfection. Gamaliel asked, if this plan is of an undertaking of man, it will fail. It is of God. You will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. Now, it is good to seek moral virtue. That is not what we're arguing against. But this means that while it's good to do that, it cannot be achieved by even the most thoughtful, successful person, maybe in the history of America. And so, I think it's a cautionary tale as we try to do similar kinds of things in our own lives. The way to peace, the way to virtue, is life in Christ. It is to seek the Lord. Benjamin Franklin proved quickly that it is not through human effort. So Gamaliel's test was failed. Some other times, though, it takes a little bit longer to see. I mean, I want to say Benjamin Franklin tried this for a few months and just couldn't do it, so he gave up. In, I would say, this mid-range category, we can examine trends and see how over the course of decades or 50, 60 years, how a trend that was once so powerful faded out and failed. And for an example of this, we can think of the theological liberalism that was and is such a common thing in American culture. By theological liberalism, I want to define that term for you so you would know what I'm talking about. I refer to the teaching and preaching that is skeptical of biblical miracles, particularly the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of Jesus. Those two essential miracles of all of Scripture are doubted. It's believed in theologically liberal circles often that you don't really have to believe that thing actually happened in order to be called a Christian. There's a low view of the authority of Scripture, and some of these congregations, which were really popping up and becoming popular in World War I era and even continue to be prevalent in some way, but a minimizing way today. You would more likely hear a message that isn't really the Word of God. It's maybe a verse out of the Word of God, or it's even becoming popular right now to use extra-biblical sources for preaching in theologically liberal circles, like the writings of the Dalai Lama, for example. Okay, we'll find out what the Dalai Lama says about peace, and we'll learn from him today. There's even one Christian Reformed church where this is being done. And so, another marker of theological liberalism is the pushback on the idea that Jesus died for our sins. They don't really like that idea because they would say Jesus came to care for the poor, to show the kingdom of God. in general kinds of ways. Theological liberalism really took off in Germany in the mid-1800s and spread throughout the Western world, especially its greatest herald in the early 1900s was a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. During the early 1900s, preached a sermon 100 years ago, almost to the day right now. It was in late May of 1922, called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And it became the quintessentially theologically liberal sermon. And in that sermon, he proclaimed that the virgin birth of Jesus is not a teaching that will last. He proclaimed that the inspiration of the Bible is not something that people will hold to for much longer. He said that belief that Jesus died for our sins to reconcile us to God is something that is outside of biblical teaching. He said that the public return of Christ is not something that a believer has to hold to in that sermon. He was, you know, his passage was in that? Acts chapter 5. It was Gamaliel's test. And so he was saying, all of these ideas, belief in the virgin birth, of the authority of Scripture, of being reconciled to God through the work of Christ, of the return of Christ, a bodily, a public return of Jesus, he's saying, those ideas will fade into obscurity, and the future of the church is going to be this theological liberalism, a social gospel. By social gospel, I mean we are a community that cares for one another, and that is the essence of Christianity. So, 100 years later, let's apply Gamaliel's test and ask if his movement was motivated by the Spirit of Christ or the spirits of this dark age. Universities that adopted this philosophy, we think of all the Ivy League schools, for example, especially a school like Princeton, which was sort of the bastion of fundamentalism, even in Harry Emerson Fosdick's day, has discarded the gospel and their Christian identity and moved on to a worldly philosophy. Or denominations that followed Fosdick's prescription are absolutely in crisis mode right now. One example of this would be the Presbyterian Church of the USA. Now, there are all kinds of different Presbyterian churches, and so you should be careful in how you hear this, but the PCUSA is the largest Presbyterian denomination and has been sort of down the track towards theological liberalism really since the 70s and 80s. And I want to give you some statistics. As they move on to what they call a more relevant message and away from Jesus died for our sins to give us life, John 3:16, basically. As they move in that direction, the PCUSA had 4.25 million members in 1965. Over 4 million members in the 60s. It was a very influential denomination in American culture. Other denominations like this would be the United Methodist Church, the United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church. Very large, influential, culturally influential establishments in America. So 4 million in 1965. Today, just over 1 million members. And that decline is rapidly increasing. So much so that many of these theologically liberal denominations, it is believed, will die out by the end of my own ministry in about 30 years or so. They will be gone. Gone. It's an amazing and an unfathomable thing, probably, for those of you who are a little bit older and would have known that Presbyterian Church in the USA or Episcopal or United Church of Christ, that it is very likely, if the trends continue, these denominations will be no more after having 4 million members in the lifetime of many people here. And so again, we consult with the Bible and we find that redefining the gospel into a social gospel will lead to spiritual disaster. The same is true for churches on the other side of things, though, that become super legalistic about how Scripture is interpreted, become obsessed with the law of God. Those churches do not grow. People don't want to join a church that gives you a long list of very fine point doctrines and laws that you've got to follow in order to really be a part of the fellowship. And so the fruit of those movements also is rotten. as churches that are hyper-legalistic are also going to struggle. They're not proclaiming the gospel of grace, good news to people, and so that teaching is not of God. Churches that fall into that trap of hyper-legalism are lifeless. And I would guess if you've ever visited a church like that, you can tell just by walking in, there's no grace in this place. There's no love here. There's people who look really good and sermons that are perhaps very accurate in a way, but there's no joy of the Lord. So, I think we should be on the lookout for that temptation just as much as the theologically liberal temptation. Both will be revealed to be of the world and not of God. So, we can see with our eyes that the Lord's promises are fulfilled. We can see and we look in His Word and we can see that his promises of all kinds are being fulfilled. His promise to Adam and Eve is being fulfilled. His promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. His promise to his promises that go along with the law of Moses are being fulfilled, saying the Lord has told us to obey His decrees and fear the Lord so we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. That's Deuteronomy 6:24. And so if we remain in the Word, united to Christ, by grace through faith, we will be kept alive, both individually and congregationally. And so I have a third example, but I recognize we're a little shorter on time, and so it is the example of how the downfall of American chattel slavery took centuries to be revealed as something that was not of the Lord. That there would have been several successive generations that argued that it was a movement of God, but were wrong, should have known that it was wrong according to God's Word. But eventually, over the course of hundreds of years, it was proven to be a man-made and even evil enterprise and not a thing of the world. And so the reason that we could even bring that up as an example is to see that the Scriptures are always the best test. Because there will be times when we find ourselves unable to apply Gamaliel's test in our generation, but the Word of God is clear for how we should live in our generation. I think of that example of American racist slavery because there would have been many generations in a row that should have known the Word and didn't see this thing failing. They saw it by worldly standards to be quite lucrative, actually, in a business sense, but should have known the Word and trusted that God's Word is accurate and true and helpful and will be played out, will be fulfilled over time. So, we don't rely completely on the popular success or failure of our ideas to determine if they are Christian ideas or demonic. Now, I've given negative examples of things that have flamed out and failed, but what about the positive side? We can see that God is faithful to complete the good work that He has begun in the church and in our lives. We can see it. We are proof of it, even. Proof that God is faithful to us individually, faithful through generations, faithful to preserve His church. And so, of course, the church itself is the best example of that, which has endured through unimaginable persecutions. There is no more persecuted religion in the history of the world. It's not even close. There's no second place. The second place religion in that regard is not even close to the amount of persecution the church has endured. But here we are. And there is a church, a tiny church, in Afghanistan, and there is a tiny church in Iran, and there is a tiny church in Pakistan and in Indonesia and in places where there is immense persecution. Why? Because God's promise will be fulfilled. A tiny church in North Korea, where if this is brought out in public, I could be shot on the spot. God's Word will be fulfilled in that place. He is behind the church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Second, we can think of smaller movements in the church that have been proved true, like the Reformation, which continues to have certainly a positive theological impact throughout worldwide Christianity, even among non-Reformed people, including the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation was and is a blessing to Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Anglican, Baptists, Methodists. The Reformation continues to have a positive effect throughout the church in the whole world. And then there, of course, is the personal example of how if God is for you, then nothing can be against you. If God has changed your heart, then nothing can undo that transformation. And that's where John Calvin goes with this passage. Here's what he wrote. Our salvation is secure, since God is its author and protector. Because God guards Christ's kingdom, no power will ever be able to capture it. Because the teaching of the gospel is founded on God, no matter how men fight against it or shake it, it will stay secure. No matter how active the ungodly may be, leaving no stone unturned to make a ruin of the church, no matter how they wage war against Christ and his church, they will not prevail. And so that's not just the church, that's you. You who are born again. Your salvation is not a human effort. It is not based on your intellect or wisdom or motivation. Your salvation is an act of God. And so we can say, in our lives, may God's will be done. In our lives, may God's kingdom come. And we use Scripture to evaluate the past and the present and our plans for the future while we are confident that He'll be faithful to bless those of us who seek Him earnestly. Amen. Amen.